Heavenly Father, I do just thank you for this morning and for your blessings, Lord, and for just the ability to come to this place this morning and to open up your word and to read it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we open up your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see the truths and the concepts that you want us to see, Lord. I pray that above all else, that we would let go of our own filters and the things that we want the Bible to say, Lord, the doctrines that we want the Bible to have, Lord. And I just pray that as we lift up your name this morning, that you would send your word down to our ears, to our eyes, to our hands. And I pray that we would just continue in your presence here this morning as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I've been doing some reading and some studying on a book called The Unseen Realm, and so I'm going to share a little bit about that this morning. And I think one of the things I really liked about this book is that it kind of blew my mind a little bit and started changing concepts for me as I started kind of going through and reading it. And I'm hoping that all of the congregation is still here when I get done. And I will let you know tomorrow at Monday, usually Jackie's does a little Q&A over the sermon. I'm going to go ahead and be there just to kind of field some questions and stuff. But I wanted to just kind of open our eyes up to a little bit of the bias that we have. So how many of you guys were born in the first century? Mom? Grandma? Where's Grandma? Okay, Grandma's not born in the first century. No. So the problem with the way we understand things and the way we look at God's word is we come with a 21st century mind. And there's nothing wrong with that other than the fact we need to know that that's how we come to Scripture. That's how we come to God's word. And so we have to try to put ourselves in that first century viewpoint, that understanding God's word and the intent and the direction that the author was going. When we talk about this, you know, a lot of times when we start talking about this, it's really kind of boring and it's a little bit hard, but I'd like to define a couple things and just show the complexity of what's going on. I'm going to do it with a couple simple examples. How many of you guys know what the word run means? I know you're a product of a public school education, but most everybody knows what the word run means, right? Give me some examples of what the word run means. To run. I don't do a lot of that, so I've heard about this definition of run, but running can be to go fast, right? Well, just so you know, that's the first thing that comes in my mind, but the word run has, if you look up in the dictionary, it has about 40 definitions. And it's the content and our society, the way we think, that really dictates how that goes. If I said, I wouldn't have this, but, you know, my wife has a run in her pantyhose, does it mean that my wife's pantyhose are running down the street? No, the definition is to come undone or to be frayed. What if I said I was going to run for mayor, right? That has a completely, you know, a different definition than the word run. And what if I had a sore that ran? That's kind of nasty, huh? Never good. What about paint, right? Quality. It could be quality. There was a paint run. It could be something that kind of infers long lasting, right? These colors don't run or fade, right? So the funny part is that we as Americans pick up on all those based on the sentences that we read. So we'll be reading through, the newspaper or something, and it talks about colors and they don't run, and we just understand it. The problem is they do that all the time in the Bible. And as you guys open up your word and all of a sudden you guys, you know, are reading it and you come to a word, let's flip it. Let's imagine that ancient Hebrew people are trying to understand us and they're reading about our culture and they start going through and they're studying and they got their Strong's English Concordance and they're breaking this stuff down, and there's a sentence they get to, and here's the sentence. This man/woman is really cool. And so they flip through their Strong's Concordance and they say, cool, well, it's a temperature. It could mean temperature or a degree. And they go, okay. And they keep reading in their little story, and this guy/girl is super hot. Why are you laughing? You already know what that means, right? So he comes back and, oh, okay, it's a temperature reading. So as they begin to break down this sentence or whatever, they're going to go, well, this guy is really cold here because he's cool, but then he's hot over here. And so he's menopausal. That's the definition. That's what we're going to go with. You know, there's a hot and a cold, and it's relatively in one paragraph. So this is what we're doing. And all of a sudden, the sentences don't make sense. The way we understand them doesn't make sense, right? When I say somebody's cool, it doesn't have anything to do with their temperature. It's an attitude or a popularity thing. If I say somebody's hot, it's depicting somebody's looks or their attractiveness to maybe a large group of people. Don't laugh. I'm not going to say I'm hot. I'm just... But my point is that the way we see these things, the way that we understand them, it helps us. It helps us to really get to what the author's saying. And the author has an intent and a purpose to write the things he's writing, right? When I flip open the newspaper, I'm assuming that when I'm reading the newspaper, I'm looking for something. I'm an intent reader, so I'm looking to get something from the newspaper. But I'm also expecting the newspaper guy to give me facts, right? To give me information. I don't expect to flip open the newspaper and to get a fictional story about fairies and leprechauns, right? Sometimes. No. I also don't expect to pick a book from a fantasy section of my bookstore and get facts about how that's, you know, things are going on. So I wanted to kind of shake you guys up a little bit and really kind of open up with... The problem is we've been reading this book with those kind of filters in place. And we try to take our 21st century scientific mind and put upon the text things that are never there. You know, if you look up Calvinism or Arminianism or any of these other things, none of those things really come on the scene till the 15th or 16th century. So 1600 years now we'll argue about Calvinism. Well, they have a Puritan mindset. They're not following what the Bible is actually saying. And so I wanted to just kind of give an example of how this is. And so I'm going to open it up to the first book of the Bible. It's the book of Genesis. And we're going to read the first verse, and we're going to use our minds, and we're going to try to identify the things that the author is trying to say. And certain, we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation and then kind of back and forth a little bit, but... Let's read the first verse. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So when we read that, you know, most of the time we have this concept of the book of Genesis is going to be a scientific depiction of how the earth was created. I have my daughter's Bible that I'm reading out of. It's a little rough this morning, but... Thank you, honey, for having that. but we have a scientific mindset of, you know, God is going to explain to us and he's going to answer all these questions about how the earth was created. Just so you know, that kind of concept never came into a Hebrew, first century Hebrew person's mind. They weren't looking for a geological report of why you have to make, or a scientific report of why you have to make light before you make the sun, because it would take light so long to travel. You know, if he just made the sun or the stars, it would take millions of years for that light to get us before we would see it. And so that's why he created light first. It's not the reason why he does it. And in fact, it's interesting. One of the things that we're going to see in this scripture that we also transliterate or try to jump at things that really aren't there. If you notice, when you read that first verse, it never says God created the waters. Now, I'm not going to try to explain to you today exactly, you know, that God didn't create the seas, because we know that's not true. God did create the seas. But he's going to start to use this style of teaching about the sea so that we can understand a bigger truth. Just like I use the word hot to try to explain a physical attribute of somebody, the author is going to be explaining that God has power over chaos. And so as we kind of look at the sea and how he builds on all this, what we have in the first thing is God Almighty Says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That first sentence could very easily be translated, in the beginning, God began to create, and there was the heaven and the earth. And as he kind of rolls through this, he's sitting over the face of the deep. The face of the deep never is defined. It's not in Scripture. It's not, he doesn't give an account of how it came about. But for, remember, when was this written? Does anybody know who wrote Genesis? Moses. All right. So is Moses Adam? Nope. Moses isn't Adam. How about Abraham? No. What about Jacob? No, he's not Isaac. So we have a whole lot of information that's kind of coming all the way past, and it's landing in Moses' lap to write this. So he has all kinds of worldviews that are already generated. And so what worldview is he in? He's in Egypt, right? Who are the people that they're going to go take the promised land from? The Canaanites, right? So they all have worldviews and understandings of what God is, who God is, and they have an idea about how they look at the world. And it's interesting, the people of that time viewed God Almighty. The reason why God was God Almighty, the reason why he was the number one God and there was no other God like him, is because God could bring order out of chaos. God, it actually signifies his superiority, being able to control all the chaotic craziness of the sea. And so they begin to really kind of to bring that concept out all the way through the Bible. But, you know, this worldview we find in other cultures, other Canaanite cultures. The Canaanite god, I can't remember exactly how to say it, Timol, something like that. Timol was a god, and he was the high god, the one true god, because he was able to kill and master the sea serpent or the Leviathan in the ocean. And when he killed him, he cut his body in half, and he made the half of his body the heavens and half of his body the sea. That's how people thought. So when Moses is penning this, when he's writing the book of Genesis, he's really showing us, it's a mindset of how he's thinking. He's saying God, when he began to create, called forth order from the crazy. And that's what makes him God. That's what makes him better and stronger than anything else or anybody else, is that nobody can control chaos, but God can. And it's interesting. So I think we just kind of lose sight of that. If you flip all the way over to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, he's going to culminate this concept. He's going to end the concept. We start off in chapter 20, verse 11. I'll read it to you. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." So in the beginning, we had the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the sea was already on the earth. Here we have the great white throne and the heavens and the earth flee away. And there was found no place for them. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things of which was written in the book." Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast out into the lake of fire." Chapter 21. "Now then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And also there was no more," what? "No more sea." So what God is really judging is God doesn't like large bodies of water, right? God can't swim, right? Is that what we're trying to depict? God can't swim? No. When he says there's no more sea, it's a mindset. It's a way of looking at life in general. When he says God had power to call order out of chaos, he had the power to bring forth his truth and his goodness out of chaos. And one day, God is going to judge this world. And when this world is judged, God's going to put an end to chaos. It's not going to be there anymore. And it's interesting, you know, when we think about these things, it all of a sudden starts unlocking all kinds of other doors. Okay, so in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam, and he said, man, here's this cool place I'm going to put you in. He says, he gives him two things. He says, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion, or go subdue, go and subdue the world. Well, why does the world need subduing? What was God calling Adam to go do? God was calling Adam to do the things that he had made him to do. So he had put him in this perfect place in the Garden of Eden, but the whole world wasn't that. And Adam's job was to go and subdue the earth. His job was to go out and subdue the earth and bring order from the chaos. As believers in Christ, that's the same thing Jesus asks us to do when he leaves, right? He says, hey, check it out. Here's what I want you to do. When I'm gone, it's going to be your job to do what? Take the word to all the nations. And lo, I'm going to be with you always. He wants us to bring people into the kingdom out of the chaos of the world. You know, we ask, you know, okay, Jason, that's great, you know. Seems like you read a couple books, you know, or, you know, what is this, what does it matter? Well, the reality is it matters a whole lot because we as Christians need to get, not only have God's word and have it, you know, firmly established in our heart, but what I find is when we don't understand these small things, we can't walk in the fullness of what God's asking us to do. And so I'm going to be sharing a little bit out of Mark 4 this morning. And that was all kind of a precursor to just this idea that that the whole, there's a million. You do a Google search on the deep or the sea in the Bible, and you'll find all kinds of stuff. But I just wanted to kind of highlight a couple pieces. And I wanted to highlight them because as Christians, our job is to walk in that kind of security. Our job and our purpose on this planet is just like Adam's, to go and subdue, to go in and bring order from the chaos. And the only way that happens is to bring people Jesus Christ. Right? Anybody else got any other good, you know, I can, you know, get a good job. I can, you know, there's a lot of good things that may come out of, you know, living right or doing those things. But without Jesus, just so you know, everything ends up in what? Chaos. That's just the way it is. And so here's, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. We're going to be picking it up in verse 35. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side, talking about the Sea of Galilee. And now when they had left the multitude, they took... There was another page. Sorry. They took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And the great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And the fear, feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, it's interesting when we start looking at this stuff. I don't mean to sound bad, but most people think about things logically, right? We have a way of thinking, right? So let's just put ourselves into this passage. We're driving down the road. We'll pretend Jackie's Jesus. He's driving. So Jackie's driving. And Jackie's car catches on fire. What are you going to say to Jackie as his car is on fire? Hey, Jackie, your car's on fire. What are we doing? Why are you still driving? Right? Is it unlogical for the disciples to be sitting at this point and see the waves coming into their boat, pretty sure they're about to die, and does not say anything? No, it makes sense. They should be saying things. I don't know about you in your life, but if you're a Christian today, how many of us thought there would be no more waves in our boat when we became a Christian? I had so many waves come in my boat. My boat became a submarine. there is waves, right? And we do the same things that the disciples did, and we cry out to God, God, do you even care about what's going on? You must be sleeping. Do you even care about how this is affecting on my life, or what? Do you not see what's going on? But how does Jesus answer him? He says, basically, why are you guys afraid? You have no faith. Well, just so you know, if somebody has no faith, what does the Bible say? It's impossible to please God without it. It's impossible. How do we go through life with no faith? But this is the kind of thing that I think we do all the time. And we try to have this 21st century mind like God, you know, we see these crazy things happening, and God, there should be a reason. There should be a rhyme. There should be, you know, why are these things happening? But God makes it really clear when he gets up and he calms the sea that he has the power. He has the power and the authority to calm the storm. So why doesn't he? Maybe I made God mad. Maybe that's it. Maybe the disciples, it was, you know, he was angry at them. And we begin to spin off on all these other reasons and all these other things and trying to understand why God does all the things God's going to do. But the reality is, the only thing God promises in this world is tribulation. And as we have those tribulations, the only thing God asks of us is to have faith in him that he's going to fix it. Amen. That doesn't mean he's going to make everything all right. He doesn't always say peace and the water's still. You know, I can only imagine, you know, all the people throughout history who called out to God as they were about to be crucified or killed or beaten or molested or taken advantage of in, you know, financial distress, marriages falling apart, and they cry out to God and go, God, why aren't you even listening? And I look at believers in the Bible and I wonder, how in the heck does Peter walk up to a cross and say, hey, crucify me upside down? How does Paul look at Jerusalem and go, I know they're going to kill me when I get there, but I'm going anyway? How do, I don't know if everybody remembers, there was a guy here who was a race car driver, or he worked with the race car driving ministry. I can't remember his name. What is it? Yep, Mr. Fredrickson, yep. And he had a crazy disease where he stopped being able to process oxygen in his lungs. He could, in and out would work, but no air would actually filter into his body. And so that man slowly suffocated to death. And I remember going to his house a few times, and I remember sitting there looking at him, and I, you know, you, as a pastor, you get to that point where you can look at somebody and they're suffering or going through something that you just should just shut your mouth because you don't have anything good to say. I don't know what it's like to suffocate. I don't know what it's like to see my husband or wife slowly die. And here he is. And as we're sitting there, he's asking his nurses and the people that are there if they know Jesus. You only got a couple breaths left, bro. Where is he putting them? He had a truth that he knew God was going to save him even if he died. Abraham knew that God was going to work it out, even if he killed his son, the son of promise, that was going to be where the great nation came from, and all the promises that God hinged on this son, and he was going to kill him and burn him on an altar. And he knew that God was going to fix it. And he didn't think about all the what ifs. I'm not suggesting, I was willing to sacrifice a couple of my kids several times. So maybe it was just a bad day, and he was just like, oh, boy. Oh, as a teenager. Whew. I don't think that was the case. But he was ready to do the things that God asked him to do because he had faith. The Bible isn't a scientific journal of every ins and outs, and it isn't something that God shares with us so that we understand all the intricacies. The story of the Bible is very clear that God started it, and one day God's going to end it. And we as a people need to put our faith and trust in Him. Now, I grew up, my ambitions as a kid were to be a science teacher. And I love science. And certainly the Bible is packed full. I mean, there's all kinds of neat things we can, you know, that God does let us see. But it wasn't the point. The point was to have faith in Him. You know, and I'm not asking you if, you know, where you're at with that today, but I want you to just look at your own life and say, God, is that what I, when I read the Bible, am I recognizing that you called order from chaos, that when you made man and did all these things, you had a plan and a purpose for their life, and one day, even if it's all torn apart, you're going to somehow knit it back together? And do I go in my life confident in that truth? When we walk into a place and don't share God's word because we're afraid, I promise you don't have that kind of faith. If we walk into some place and we're scared, or, you know, not, those are natural feelings, but when we live in that place, let me tell you, church, God's not there with you. God's moving forward. God's looking to be alongside that guy who's ready to go and to do whatever it is that the Lord asked him to do. I just really, what was his name again? Fredrickson. I just really, he just, you know, he meant a lot to me, because when I saw him, he wasn't mad. He didn't ask God, why are you doing this? Because I don't understand. Are you sleeping? He didn't ask him, God, you didn't hear my prayers. He simply said, God, I know if this, you know, he prayed for help a lot, but he resided into the fact that one day God would give him breath again. And like I say, I just hope that we as a church are doing that. Are we seeing that in the Bible? Are we bringing that out? There's a whole lot more to reading the Bible than just picking up a thesaurus, or picking up a lexicon or a dictionary and just defining terms. It's a way of thinking. As Christians today, you should be different, not just because of, you know, the world and what's going on, but you should be different because you think different than the world thinks. The Bible says that I'm to wash my mind with God's word. And in that washing of my mind and God's word, God's going to give me basically a new mind. He's going to help me see the world as it really is. I love when Jesus walks around you know, he meets a woman at the well, and the first thing she wants to argue about is, you know, she kind of throws the debate topic out. Well, are we supposed to worship on this mountain or on this mountain? And God goes, okay, next question. He thought different. My challenge for us today is, are we going to think different and really read the Bible and hear the things that it's saying? The book that I've been kind of just looking through is called The Unseen Realm. It has a lot more stuff. It's a pretty neat book, but I just kind of saw that I was missing kind of some of the points that the Bible was making. And so my hope this morning is for us not to miss those points. Where's your life at today? How many of us came to Christ out of chaos, right? Drug addiction, alcoholism, right? There's a few of us who, you know, were raised in a church home you know, it was just peas and carrots, you know, but a lot of us come to Christ because we need an answer for chaos. Because we need to know that, you know, we're looking for something because there's something deeply ingrained in our hearts and in our souls to know that this death is not okay. There's something wrong with it. And it shouldn't be there. And so God gives us His promise that one day chaos is going to be gone. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're going through. I don't know what chaos is coming at. I don't know what waves are crashing into your boat particularly. But I do know this, that God can save you. And God has a power when he says, Jason, peace be still, my heart is still. You know, I don't know how many times I've sat up all night and my heart's flip-flopping and I'm scared or nervous or frustrated and I can't sleep and I can't do those things. But when I put my cares upon God, he says, peace, be still.
I do the same thing. I don't sleep at night too good, but I'm okay.
Amen. That's the point. That's what we're doing. And if we're not doing that, you know, I want to give us the opportunity this morning. Doesn't matter what chaos it is. You know, I just throw that word chaos out there because it really covers pretty much everything. You know, no matter what you're stuck in this morning, God has a plan and a purpose and a calling out. And it may not get better, but God will make it right. So we're going to have our elders up here and we're going to do this last song. And I hope that you guys get a chance to come up and really, you know, if you're struggling with stuff and need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. And if you've never don't know who Jesus is and you'd like to accept him as your Lord and Spirit, Lord and Savior, then we want to give you that opportunity. And I pray your situation might not get better, but when God says, peace be still, I promise your heart will feel better. Your burden will be lighter and there won't be any more fear when you go into those places that you may be afraid of, or situations that you may be afraid of. So let's go ahead and pray.